Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths that we have just sung. And Father, we thank you so much for the reality of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for our hope that is built in Christ alone. And Lord, we would ask now that as we come to your word, that you as the great and awesome God who through the power of your Spirit has written your scriptures for us, that we might hear you speak to us through them. As your Spirit unfolds for us the meaning of your word, we ask, Lord, that you'd be merciful to us and grant us your gift of illumination, that we might rightly understand your words and your will, and that you would give us the grace that we need to do that which you've given us to do. In Christ we pray. Amen. I would like for us to start again with the Ephesians 5. And tonight's message is in some ways kind of a summary of what we have done. There'll be some new things, some old things, some that are by application or inference from what we have said. But the focus is still primarily upon men. But that does not mean that there's not anything here for women. Number one, if you are a woman and you are married to a man, then hearing the responsibilities of men, then you need to be helping your man succeed. We will, in weeks ahead, talk about how you do that. But it is not by nagging. Okay? We'll just say that right up front. Nagging is out of bounds. Women are not to nag. Peter has very clearly said that women are to win their disobedient husbands through their character, right? Without even having to say a word. So nagging's out. But we'll get to women in the weeks to come. But women, you are called as the helpmeet of a husband to help him be successful, to find success, to find how God would define it. But you are to be the helpmeet of your husband, helping him become what God would have him be, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you are a single woman or a single man, these things still apply to you. As a single man, these are the things that are true of you, and some of them may not apply to you explicitly now, but if you were to ever be married, they will. And if you are a single woman, these are the types of things you ought to be looking for in a man, or looking, in some cases, looking for them not to be in men, all right? So, because we don't want to have our young women just marrying guys because they're good-looking and have lots of money and drive fast cars. We want them to marry men who are godly and have a direction in their lives. So in Ephesians 5, we've said that, starting in verse 22, "Wives, to be subject to your own husbands as is to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But the church is to be subject to Christ, who so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Tonight I just want to focus in on seven common sins in marriage, or as we've been talking about, covenantal marriage. And the very first one I want to stress, not the very first point, but by way of introduction, before I get a first point, You cannot be a disobedient Christian and be a good spouse. Okay? Doesn't matter whether you're a husband or a wife, a man or a woman, you cannot be a disobedient Christian and be a good spouse. To be a good Christian spouse necessitates you being an obedient Christian. And just as it says here, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, men are not free to redefine what it means to love. They're not free to add their own spin on it. They are to love as Christ loved the church. So therefore, antecedently, they must be walking like Christ. And we've talked about also that a man must understand, come to understand that he is a covenantal head or a federal head of his wife and family. Men need to see themselves in relationship to their wives and the world around them through two lenses. One is a private person and the other is a public person. And I mean by that is that in a marriage, a man will sin and the wife will sin. And they have their own personal sins before God. Christ has died for both of them to forgive, to wash away those sins. Christ has been their federal head individually. Nobody gets saved because their parents were believers. Nobody gets saved because their spouse is a believer. They had to personally and individually repent and believe. And yet, as the husband, there's another element to his life before God and the world around him, that he is a public figure who, as the federal head of his family, is also responsible for the sins of his wife and his children. Okay? The sins of his wife and his children. It's not that he's done them. His wife has done them. His children have done them. And they have an individual responsibility before the God to deal with those things. But the father, the husband, has a responsibility as well. And we've talked about husbands loving their wives responsibly. Just as Christ took responsibility for our sins, so husbands must take responsibility for the sins of their family. And we see this in the life of Job. He would go out and he would offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. There is something about this covenantal relationship that as men who are the heads of their wives, heads of their families, as Christ is the head of the church, clearly that's what Paul has said here in this chapter, that I must take, men must take responsibility for the spiritual welfare of their family. And again, as I said previously, you can't be a disobedient Christian, a good spouse. A man cannot freely walk away from his responsibilities and what it means to be the prophet, priest, and king of his own family, to be the federal head of his family, without and redefine that any way he wants. He must walk according to the Scriptures. And he does so as a private person and a public person. But we, in our radical individualistic culture of today, where we've stressed individualism, we've stressed individual rights, we've stressed individual freedoms, have a hard time grabbing hold of this. I mean, I would just encourage all of you even to go back and carefully read through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I remember when it first hit me, I was performing a wedding, and you know, men have, the father of the bride has this thing that we almost belittle in the way we do weddings, but the father is to have his words where he says, and the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, her mother and I. That's not just a vacuous tradition that someone came up with. That's based upon 1 Corinthians 7. And as the federal head of the home, a father has the right to, has much more of a right, and much more, I should probably instead of say right, responsibility, to be involved in who his daughter marries and when and if she marries. Go back and carefully read that. It talks about giving away the daughter. But in our individualized society, we've just assumed, wait a minute, Dad doesn't have that right. I have the right to do that. I choose who and the when. Sure, we give token acknowledgement to the dad, and we, you know, if you want to get married, you're going to have to go ask my dad to marry me or whatever. But very few of us who've gotten married and we went to ask our spouse's dad to marry him ever took it seriously that if he said no, no meant no. All right? Because we think so individualistically, it's hard for us to even stop and think about what does it mean that the father is the head of his home, the head of his wife, the head of his children. And what in the world does it mean in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul says to the fathers, if you give her in marriage, you've done well. And if you don't give her in marriage, you have done well. What's that mean? And when we talk about all Scripture as being authoritative and all Scripture being needing to bear upon how we live, what does it mean that the dad has that responsibility to be involved in the lives of his daughters enough to be able to say, this guy's in, this guy's out? Now, my point is simply, if you're feeling uncomfortable with some of what I'm saying, then I've made my point. My point is, we are so individualized, our understanding of Christianity, to start to talk about headship and organic unions and responsibilities of one person that affects the life of another person, that is so far off the radar scale of how we have viewed Christianity, which we viewed purely under the rubrics of it's an individual personal relationship that I have with God, that we have lost our capacity to think biblically in terms of how we are to live. When I do premarital counseling, one of the very first questions I'll ask the young couple when they come in is, I'll ask them straight up, are you having sex? And if they are, I give them an option that either they stop or I will stop doing counseling and will not do the wedding. It's, you know, you have to be chaste. You know, I will not continue. Well, I had this one young lady and young man who came in and they were not attending our church, or they would periodically. But she had come from a tradition where women had to wear head coverings. And she'd walk in, she'd have a scarf in her pocket, and as soon as she'd sit down, the service was about to start, she'd put the scarf on, she'd do the thing. As soon as the service was over, she'd take the scarf off. So when they come in for premarital counseling, I said, and I said, well, it's got to stop, and no. And I said, does your father know you're doing this? No. I said, well, why not? He says, well, it's none of his business. It's not. It certainly is. I said, I cannot perform this wedding for you if you will not, first of all, repent, and second of all, go to your father and confess what you've done or what you're doing. Well, I'm independent. I said, is he paying for your schooling? Yes. Does he pay for your insurance? Yes. Does he pay for your car? Yes. You're really not living a very independent life here. And every time you come into the church service, you cover your head saying, I am a woman who is under authority. But when it comes to practically living under authority, you won't do it. Well, we never got beyond that one counseling meeting, and I did not do the wedding. And not by, I would have been happy if they would have done those things, but they didn't want to deal with that. So anyway, my point is, this individualistic society that we've become is my behavior is my thing. And nobody else needs to know. And nobody else has responsibility. I do my own thing. And the older we get, the closer we get to some mythological age of adulthood, which just try to find that in the Bible, that I have the freedom to do what I want to do. Women, as I would understand it, we'll say more about this when we get to women, women are always under someone's head. You're under your father's head until the day you get married, and then you're under the headship of your husband. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where you can find a woman living independent of federal headship under normal circumstances. Will someone say, well, what about Lydia? Well, maybe we'll have to deal with Lydia. But the norm, the biblical norm, is women are under the headship of their fathers, and that may take different, it may look differently at different times and different stages of a woman's life. And a 45-year-old single woman is going to look very different than a 21-year-old single woman, or whatever. Just randomly picking ages, but it may look very different. But the reality is still there. Well, what about if my father's already died? You're still under headship. You can't start to live in a way that's contrary. But see, we're getting ahead of ourselves. I just simply want to stress the reality that we are not a bunch of individuals. You live, you are in Christ, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're either under the headship, the covenantal headship of Adam, or you're under the covenantal headship of Christ in the big picture. In the small picture, we are under the headships of those that God has placed over us, and fathers play an important role. So, I want to deal with seven common sins. Number one is men refusing to live as federal heads. Men refusing to take responsibility for their quality of their families. And this is evidenced in several ways. Number one, most men, many of us, have never spent any time reading or thinking at all about what does the Bible mean when it talks about headship. What does that mean? We probably can count on one hand, with lots of fingers left over, the number of times we have read anything that has dealt with what's it mean to be a head. And if I don't know, how can I do? Right? I want you to build a rocket that we can fly to Mars. Well, I don't know anything about, you know, thermodynamics. I don't know anything about, you know, jet engines. I don't know anything about that. Well, then I'm not going to be able to build a very good rocket, right? In order to do something, you have to know something. And otherwise, we're just shooting in the dark or whistling in the dark. So one of the common sins is men's refusal to even wrestle with what's it mean to be the head. What is federal headship? Or what is covenantal theology in terms of practical daily living? A second way in which men refuse to be federal heads is they just very practically keep shifting everything off to their wives. I was joking with someone this morning. I said, when Linda and I got married, I said very clearly, I said, you know, we're going to have a division of responsibility here. I will take all the responsibility for the really, really big decisions, and you take care of the smaller decisions. I will decide things like whether or not we go to war, whether or not we join the United Nations, and you decide everything else. And it's worked very well since 18 years. I haven't had to decide anything. But boy, she has to really work hard at making those decisions. You know, obviously that's not true, but a lot of us men, we tend to act that way. We tend to function that way. And that is one of the common sins. So in practice and in understanding, men need to take responsibility to be thinking through what's it mean to be a biblical head. And that means that's going to mean reading some theology. It's going to need to be reading some books that will stretch our understanding. But men need to wrestle with that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for an interesting verse, which you probably never read in light of Christian marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul makes this interesting statement. He says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, and act like men. Be strong." God calls us to act like men, 1 Corinthians 16:13. The word there for acting like men has to do with being brave and being courageous. There is he's calling us to living and exhorting us to have a manly fortitude. Now let me make a distinction here. There is a maleness that you can have simply by right of birth, and that's not what Paul is talking about. There is a masculine mentality that men are called to have. And that Paul is exhorting men to stir up this manly fortitude, this manly perspective. And one of the ways in which we don't do that was referred to in the first one is that we don't take responsibility. And one of the ways in which we don't take responsibility is that we are great at blaming other people. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Look what our first male did. Adam, the name Adam or Adam means mankind. Adam is our head. And chapter 3. God, they've eaten of the fruit, and verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he, that's God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me gave me from the tree, and I ate." Notice that Adam is now going to blame in two different directions. The woman you gave me. So ultimately, God, the problem is yours, because I was doing just fine until you brought this woman into my life. All right. You brought her to me. I did not ask for her. You did this to me. And she brought me the fruit. All right. Men are great at making excuses. All right. Men are great at making excuses. If you ever want to hear men do this in a glorious sort of way, just hang out with the 35-year-old crowd playing sports. Men who are just old enough that they have lost their real ability to do athletics, but have not lost the ability enough that they don't do it anymore. And they play, and they lose. Okay? And every time they lose, well, it's because the wind was blowing too hard, or you did this wrong, or whatever. You listen, just hang out with a group of men playing a sport, basketball, baseball, and they lose, and they will have 1,000 reasons why it wasn't fair for them to lose. It's pathetic, but it's real. Just listen to it. With those type of understanding, just go and hang out at the softball park for a while, and just be the little fly in the dugout and listen to people speak. Which, by way of application, is men, in order to be good federal heads, you need to learn not to make excuses. You need to just take responsibility for it. Young men, including very young men, learn just to say, "I was wrong." Or, "Yes, I broke that thing." Don't say, "I broke it because my sister was in the room and she pushed me, or she made me angry," or whatever. Sometimes, men, you ought to just take responsibility, say, "Yes, I did that," and offer no excuse for it at all. And if you do have excuse, it may be the best time not to offer an excuse. Just take responsibility for what you've done. "Yes, I screwed up. Yes, I was wrong. Yes, I did not accomplish what I should have." Period. You know, you're at work and you turn in a report late. Don't go, "I would have had it here if the copier hadn't broken down." All right? "It's the copier's fault that my report is late." No, it's not. You were wrong because you didn't have foresight enough to make sure that thing was copied in a time appropriate to allow circumstances like copiers breaking down. Everybody knows copiers break down to the direct degree in which what you're copying is necessary for right now. They always break down. They don't break down when you have time. They always break down when you have no time, right? Everybody knows that. There's a little genie inside each one of those, and he's watching to see your blood pressure. And if he knows that it's high because you're stressed, the copier breaks down. It's just a law, right? No, of course not. But don't blame the copier. Or the little kid who goes to school didn't have his homework. Well, the dog ate it. You know, who cares? You should have kept it someplace where the dog couldn't get it. Men need to take responsibility. You need to be strong. You need to be courageous. You need to be manly. And maleness does not equal masculinity. You can be a male and not masculine. You can be a male and not have this ability to have the manly fortitude. You see it in our government. When things go wrong, all sorts of people up the pecking order will say, "I take responsibility for it," but has anything ever happened to them? No. We need to take responsibility for what we've done and what we haven't done, and that needs to, you know, that really needs to have some bite to it. And the best time to learn that is when you're very young. All right? Number 3, mental infidelity. turn to Matthew chapter 5. So some common sins in our covenantal marriage is one, men who refuse to think covenantally, who read covenantally, wrestling with what that is. As I was saying this morning, I had a friend who used to teach, to know and not to do is not to know. Don't tell me how many things you've read if you haven't put them into practice. Secondly, there needs to be a masculinity, a responsibility, a courage that we need to stir up by God's grace. And thirdly, we need to one of the sins is mental infidelity. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus, by speaking by way of hyperbole, says, look, you know, eyes, hands, they cause you to stumble, get rid of them. Now, Jesus is telling these things not just to make us feel guilty, but he's giving us some practical advice here. Men, you must guard your minds. All right. Now, this is going to play into women. Women, you need to understand that how you dress and how you talk and how you act is going to affect how men think. All right. But we'll get to that. But here, men need to be mentally faithful. And that is hard to do in our culture. It's hard to find a good movie to watch that does not have sexual, at least innuendo, if not explicit things. It's hard to find good music. It's certainly in our just driving down the road and advertisements on the billboards or on the sides of trucks can be sexually thought-provoking. Certainly all over the internet. It's in the stop and go in terms of the magazine stand. There's lots of places where our minds can be affected. But, you know, one of the greatest places it's affected is as I already alluded to, it can be right inside the church and the way women dress. And secondly, and more poignantly to the men at this point, is when you start to compare your wife with other women. That is to be unfaithful, I believe. Why doesn't my wife look like that? Why doesn't my wife speak to me like that wife speaks to his wife? Why doesn't my wife keep the house clean like that woman's wife keeps the house clean? Why doesn't my wife dress more appropriately like that woman dresses? Why doesn't my wife keep herself in better shape like that woman over there? If you're comparing your wife with other women, you've already started to cross a line that says you're looking at women in inappropriate ways. The wife you have is the wife God wanted you to have, if you believe in providence, right? And as we talked about in an earlier message, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The love you are to have for your wife is to make her more beautiful. And that beauty is not just an inward beauty, but it's also an outward beauty. To be encouraging her in terms of the way she lives and the way she dresses and the way she conducts herself. Both as a religious person, but also as just the ordinary, mundane things of life, because there shouldn't be a distinction between our religion and ordinary daily affairs of life. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a dress code that says women all need to wear the same clothes or clean the house the same way or whatever. No, there's a variety of things. But as husbands, you need to take responsibility to see that your wives are growing. And if there's something in their life that is out of whack, then you need to take responsibility for that. And every husband needs to work through how that is to be worked out with his wife, because not all women are the same, not only in the areas that they need help, but in ways that they're able to receive help. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But we need to understand that there's a need for mental fidelity. One of the common sins is mental infidelity, comparing your wife with somebody else or not being satisfied with your wife. The book of Proverbs, again, we read, I think, last week, that man is called to be satisfied with the wife of his youth. There's a satisfaction that we must have. There's a contentment which we must have. And to not be content is a common thing. And that is, in fact, sin. And so, men, you must guard your minds. You must guard your hearts. You must guard what comes into your mind through your eyes and through your ears and what you allow yourself to think of. Sometimes you need just to turn your head to the ground and wait for certain things to pass by. Sometimes you need to learn to look at your wife and ask, how can I be an agent of beautification in her life? Well, she needs more exercise. Well, maybe you ought to go out and run with her. Or maybe you ought to help her in that, in accomplishing those things. Or the house needs to be a little cleaner. Maybe you help her in being productive. And that can range everything from plugging in the vacuum cleaner yourself or to helping her be a better manager of her time. Maybe she's not a good manager of her time. There's a thousand, 10,000, 100,000 ways in which men can do that. But you need to take responsibility and learn to be faithful to your wife. She's the gift that God has given to you. Proverbs 31 says, an excellent wife, who can find? The wife is to be a crown of her husband. Paul says, love your wife, and in doing so, you're loving yourself. You need to take responsibility for those things and be content with what you have. And then look for ways in which God would use you to bring out the resonant beauty that is there, in ways that are fitting to the two of you, and don't use some other couple's standard. Number four, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is our fourth common sin. And Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 19, he gives a positive and a negative. Husbands, love your wives. That's the positive and negatively. And do not be embittered against them. The word to be embittered can mean to hate. It can mean to become bitterly hateful. It's used in the terms of a bitter taste, like in Revelation 10:19, the bitter waters, Revelation 8:11, where the water became bitter. It can be bitter in terms of something that's in your stomach. But those are just words that are helping you understand what it means to be embittered towards your wife. There's a bitter taste that you have. There's a disgust that you have, an anger that you have. And a lot of times it comes from men not wanting to take responsibility as federal heads and to blame their wives for everything that goes wrong. The reason why our kids didn't turn out better is because you weren't a better mother. The reason why our marriage has lost its joy is because you weren't a better wife. Husbands become embittered towards their wives because they want to shift the blame, like Adam did in the garden, away from self to their wives. And the more they do that, the more they tend to be embittered towards them. In the ancient world, the women were, even among the Jews, but more so amongst the Greeks and the Romans, were really nothing more than chattel. In fact, there's documents that let us know that on certain days when it was really, really cold outside, a Greek or Roman farmer might bring the cows into the house and put his wife outside. Okay, now, that's not the biblical model of manliness. But it tells us something about the state that women had. Being embittered to your wife sometimes comes from the fact that you don't value her enough. You don't prize her for what she is, a fellow heir in Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way: Paul urges husbands not to be harsh with their wives, using a word that suggests a surly, irritable attitudes. One of these sins, again, that's very common is for men to blame their wives for everything and then to become embittered and to complain that the reason why I have this problem is because of you. Number five, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for this. One commentator made this one. The sin is being a blockhead. Or don't be a blockhead. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Men, you need to know your wives. Now, without being silly or flippant or in any way being humorous, women are a complex people, aren't they? And men don't understand women very well, as women don't understand men. But men are called here in a unique way to understand their wives, to know them. Now, if I was to ask you about your wife, besides maybe her dress size and her shoe size, what can you tell me about your wife? Can you tell me her greatest fear in life? Can you tell me her greatest hope? Can you tell me her greatest concern? Can you tell me her greatest weaknesses and greatest strengths? Can you tell me her spiritual gift? Can you tell me what her schedule is and whether or not she's keeping one that's appropriate for her and the family? Can you tell me when she is overworked? Can you tell me when she is underworked? Right? Someone calls from the church and asks your wife to take responsibility for a particular ministry. Men, are you prepared to be able to give your wife insight into whether or not that would be a wise thing for her to do at this particular time? All right? And every woman is different. Some women, you remember at the circus when they used to have those people would spin plates, and some people by nature can spin 10 different plates on those sticks and keep them all going. Some of us, we spin one plate and hope it keeps going. Every woman in the world is different in terms of how much she can handle and how much she can organize and how much she can put out. Some women are physically very frail and they wilt under a lot of stress. Other women are much stronger in that sense, and they, you know, come on, bring it on. I want to, you know, I can do lots of things and I want to be challenged. Every woman is different. Husbands, which one is your wife? Where does she stand on that continuum between the frail flower and the strong redwood? Where is she? And where is she in her life in terms of what's being taxed on her? Men, one writer said is, don't be a blockhead. Know your wife. Understand her. Know her. And then not only know her, but to know her in the sense of understanding who she is, not only as a weaker vessel, but to know her as one who is a fellow heir of grace and extend to her honor. See, it's kind of hard for me to teach these things because all of them I need to say in the presence of my wife. I don't do any of these very well. So it'd be nice if she wasn't here because then I could really preach these things. But these are all things that we struggle with, every one of us. But one of the things that we've lost, isn't it, is the way to treat women with honor. I would love to see it where we recovered the ideas, and I don't want to do this personally. I'm just thinking broadly because you asked me if I do this individually. I say no. But, you know, do you stand up when a woman walks into the room? Men, do you open doors for women, especially your wife? I remember when I was first a believer, I was attending a church, and they used to have the chairs up on the platform, you know, and you've all probably been in churches that have that. And every time a woman would come up to make an announcement or sing a song, the men on the platform would all stand. There's a woman in the room. Women's come on the platform. We need to regain that kind of common courtesy that says, women, you are valuable. Young men are going to learn that from their fathers. How a father treats his mother how a father treats his wife is probably how a young man's going to treat his wife as he watches his father do that. As the father treats the mother, so the young man will eventually treat his wife, and probably treats the mother already. And husbands, take responsibility for that. Your son is not a young man who can treat other women with honor and respect. Then whose fault is that? Whose responsibility is that? Okay. Number six, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We made reference to this last week. Just want to make a couple other comments. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, verse 7 says, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has been denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He is to provide for his own. Now, what's it mean to provide? Okay, that can be a relative term. Every man in this church is providing better for his wife than Haitians provide for their wives. I mean, the standard of living, right? But what does it mean to provide? Well, notice, look at just the word, the English word provide, and you'll see for it in it, I think, a couple interesting things. Just the English word provide, do you not also see the root of the word providence? Providence? The word provide and the word providence come from the same Latin root, which means to see beforehand. Pro, beforehand, video, to see beforehand, provide, providence. Men ought to be providing for their families in the sense of not just making sure that you live at a certain standard of living, but men need to cultivate the foresight to be able to provide for their families. What's it going to be like next year? What's it going to be like 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now? Have the money to be able to repair the cars and dishwashers and washing machines and the house. Men who are impulsive will tend to buy, and then when the car breaks down, there's no money for the car. Well, then you're not really providing for your family, because what's one thing that's true about cars? Doesn't matter what car you buy, every car breaks down. Every car has its brakes go bad. Every car has its engine that needs to be worked on, an oil that needs to be changed. A man who's providing for his family is not just a wealthy man who comes in with all the money to make sure that we can live in a nice home and a nice neighborhood and go on nice vacations and send our kids off to nice schools. He's thinking ahead. He's planning ahead, providing, providentially thinking ahead of what is necessary. And to the degree that men will not do that, they are denying the faith, which is a very convicting statement, I believe, for most of us. Number seven, which is implied in number six, is learning how to work, where the common sin is laziness. Proverbs chapter 10 says this, verse 14, I mean rather verse 4. Proverbs 10 says, the poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of diligence makes rich. The Bible equates laziness with poverty. Now, some people are born into wealth and they will be wealthy their whole lives and never have to work. You see that, for example, in the Hilton girls. They'll never have to work. You know, they're already worth, I don't know how many hundreds of millions of dollars, and they can spend a lot of money for a long time before they will ever run out of money. And there's some young men who fall into that same kind of wealth, but that's not the ordinary. Ordinary is you just learn to work hard. Young men, boys, you need to learn to work hard now. And it ranges everything from schoolwork to taking out the trash to picking up the room, learning how to do those things now and do them well. To do them excellently is part of preparing yourself to be able to provide for your family, anticipating things that need to be taken care of. All right? Men need to be workers. And the Bible says that we are to work 6 days. Fourth commandment says you are to work 6 days. And then you cease from working on the seventh. That doesn't mean you need to be employed 6 days, but you need to be productive 6 days. You need to be doing something. And when you're not working at the office, you're working at home. But what's very easy for us to do and is to say, well, we've put in our 40, 50, 60 hours. I come home, and what do I want to do? I want everybody else to work for me. That type of laziness will produce poverty. A man must be productive. A man must learn to be productive in all places and all times. Young ladies who are not married yet, as you start to get interested in men, does he have a balance in his work? Is he a productive worker? You also need to ask yourself, does he work too much? All right? That can also be a problem too. But the man needs to be productive in a way that balances all of his other obligations. He must be a hard worker who can balance his family time. He can balance his religious time. He's able to say no on the seventh day for himself and his family. No, we are not going to do work on the Lord's Day. We are going to have as our priority the worship of God. But Monday through Saturday, yeah, he is a hard worker. And not just at his company or his job, but he's a worker at home. Does he keep the car clean? Does he mow the lawn? Does he take responsibility for things around the house? Or is he lazy? If he's lazy before he gets married, he's going to be lazy after he's married. As I said last week, marriage does not build character. Marriage reveals character. Reveals what you really are. Amplifies it in many ways. The Bible talks a lot about this work. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that each one of you ought to know... 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says that even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Verse 11 in the same verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And Paul will have no place for that in the church. Paul will have no place. Now, men need to be providing, and they need to be working. Now, there's going to come times, situations, when there are things that no one could have anticipated. And things are going to happen where there's going to be people in the church who have been good stewards of their money, good stewards of their time, they've been productive people, but... maybe because of a flood, or maybe because of a tornado, or because of sickness, cancer that comes, or something, that financially the family's wiped out. And all the foresight in the world couldn't have anticipated that. The Bible is not rebuking that. And that is when the church rallies around that individual or that family, and we make them get through that difficult season. We help them through that season. But Paul is saying those who do not have the money because they've been lazy and have not been planning ahead, and have not been manly, and have not considered what could happen, you don't help them. They don't work. They don't eat. All right? But when foresight is not enough to be able to provide in those cataclysmic moments, the church has a responsibility to come alongside those individuals and those families and to bear the burden, to provide for them. And I knew of a situation where a cancer had struck a particular family, and they didn't have all the type of insurances that they needed. They had some, but not all. And many of the families and the congregations took out second mortgages on their homes to have the money available for that family to be able to get the type of medical care they could. The church took responsibility to see that was available. Now, that may be the best way or maybe not the best way. It's just a way that one particular church did that. But are we putting ourselves in the position to care for one another? But we don't reward laziness. We don't reward sluggardliness. Men need to be working and working hard and providing. So several common sins in marriage is men who refuse to take responsibility as federal heads. They don't even want to know what it means, much less practice it. They don't want to be manly. They don't want to be courageous. They don't want to stand in the midst of the crucible of life and take the hits. Rather, they're going to blame everyone and everything for why they're not good. If my boss hadn't been so unreasonable, I wouldn't have gotten fired. If my if the economy hadn't turned south, I would have been more prosperous, whatever. So men need to be federal heads. They need to know what that means. They need to be manly. They need to produce mental fidelity towards their wife. They need not to be embittered, towards their wife. They need to dwell with their wives with wisdom and knowledge of who she is. They need to provide, and they need to be productive. And not to do those things are common sins. And so wives, if you've got a husband like that, what are you going to do? Well, first, start to pray for those things. Young women who are not married, have that list. Start to pray for a young man who's the embodiment of the positives in that list. And men, you need to start to pray for the grace of God to begin to change you in these areas. Because they're not things that we can just go out and say, okay, now I'm going to be this way. I've lived 48 years contrary, and now I'm just in one night going to change. How often does that happen? Remember all those New Year's Eve resolutions you've made? How long did they last? Till right after the Rose Bowl game, right? We must pray for the grace of God to begin to change our lives that we might fulfill these things. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then Larry's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And we thank you so much that your word is very practical and down to earth and acknowledges us right where we really live. And Father, we would acknowledge that as men, we have not always been faithful heads of our homes. And we have been blamers. We have hidden and run from responsibility. We have not always been faithful to our wives in thought and word and sometimes even deed. Father, we have not been the providers that we should have been. We have not been productive the way we should have been. And we have not known our wives and have honored them the way that we ought to have. And Father, we acknowledge these things as sin and real genuine evil. Things that are not just nice anecdotal things for a better marriage or a worse marriage, but they have to do with real righteousness and faith. And so, Father, we ask that you would forgive us where we have sinned. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant to us the grace that we need to truly repent and to truly turn and to slowly and methodically begin to bring these areas underneath the authority of your word. Father, we pray for our wives. We thank you for them. We thank you for who they are and for what they aren't. And Father, we would pray that you would give them the grace and the wisdom not to be naggers and not to be complainers, but to be faithful helpmates who, with all the wisdom and creativity that you have given to women, to come alongside in the power of your grace, to be faithful helpmates, to strengthen their husbands where they are weak, and to help them be successful to fulfill their calling as heads of the homes, as Eve was to come and help Adam fulfill his calling. And Father, as we work through this whole issue of the family, may we start to understand it's not his problem or her problem, it's our problem. It's not his success or her success, it's our success. And then grant to us, Father, that the heads of our homes would take on full responsibility for the things that happen, both the good and the bad, that we might give you the glory and give you the honor and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that we love our wives and care for our homes. In Christ we pray. Amen.